If you'd open your Bibles this morning, we're going to look at two passages as we continue to consider that perhaps biggest distinctive of all Reformed distinctives, and that is the teaching of the Bible on the covenant. So we'll look at Genesis 17, and then we'll look at Matthew 28, as we see the connection between covenant and the Great Commission, or missions, if you would. So we'll read Genesis chapter 17 from verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, and then on. And if you turn to Matthew 28, a passage which I am sure is familiar to most, if not all of you, Matthew chapter 28, the all too familiar words of what is known as the Great Commission. We'll begin at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We have been in a series on what it means to be Reformed. And it began by looking at TULIP, what are known as the 5 points of Calvinism, or as we examine them more in depth, the teachings or of the Synod of Dort, the canons of Dort, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We had about 7 or 8 sermons on those 5 points, but we noted that to be Reformed is much more than just the 5 points. And we have subsequently been looking at a number of things that are unique and distinctive to the Reformed expression of Christianity. And we did that not to deprecate or to dump on anybody that isn't Reformed, but we are a Reformed church, and it's incumbent upon me as your pastor to relate to you what that means, and you should, as members who attend here, know what that means also. And we have come to the last and perhaps the biggest and most important concept or idea or teaching, and that is the Bible's teaching on covenant. And just by way of brief review, we noted, why are we looking at this? Because covenant is the key to life and to the Bible. Without understanding covenant, you can't properly know God, because God reveals himself by way of covenant, as he does to Abraham here. Without covenant, you can't properly proclaim the gospel, because in looking at Galatians and comparing it to Acts, we noted that covenant is the gospel, and the gospel is the covenant. Thirdly, without understanding covenant, you can't properly understand Scripture, because covenants structure Scripture. They are the backbone of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and they unify Scripture. Rather than the Bible being cut in half, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 of the New, that was then, this is now. No, the entirety of the Bible is relevant and profitable for teaching, according to the Apostle. And also, apart from understanding covenant, you can't properly live the Christian life, because of the obligation or demand side of the covenant, which has responsibilities of incumbent upon those who were called into relationship with God. We noted that covenant as an idea, as a teaching, is found 300 times in the Bible. Then we asked the question, well, what is a covenant? And we noted that covenant, we defined it thusly, is a relationship of union and communion, all right, in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. It's a relationship of union and communion in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. God initiates the covenant. He comes to Abraham, sovereignly initiates, calls Abraham into that relationship with himself. But in that relationship, in that covenant, it's a relationship of union and communion in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. God loves his people and is faithful to them and calls his people to love him in response and be faithful to him. We continued with that idea. We noted that covenant runs in the line of generations, that the covenant of redemption is blood-based, that it is conditional. We saw that in verse 14 of our text, and that it is corporate. It is made with heads, specifically in Romans 5, two heads of humanity, Adam and Christ. And then we noted the importance of that. And we continue with that this morning. I won't enumerate all the points of why this is important by way of review, but it's important if we are to understand the mission of the church and to understand missions, all right? So, the Bible is thoroughly covenantal, all right? And the most basic promise of the covenant is what we find here in our text, and that is, I will be your God and you will be my people. That promise, obviously, as all the promises, are amen and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, right? But when we look at the Great Commission is thoroughly covenantal as well. And it is a summary, if you will, of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the consummation of God's plans and the promises of redemption or salvation with Jesus Christ at the center. And God's plans and promises include all nations. So the scope and the breadth of the Great Commission is not just individuals. And I ask you to pay particular attention to that this morning. Ordinarily, when we hear the Great Commission, we think of it as an individualistic-oriented commission. We're to go out and evangelize. We're to go out and make disciples. We're to go out and see people converted, brought to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and join the church. And that's certainly true. But the wording of the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations. It is not just individuals. So, that's the title, all right? Secondly, the privilege and the promise of this covenant. The Great Commission cannot be understood except on the background of and in terms of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. If you've never thought about the Great Commission that way, get ready to have your mind blown, I think, all right? Or at least expanded, all right? You cannot understand the Great Commission except on the background of and in terms of God's covenant with Abraham. The Great Commission arises out of and is patterned after God's covenant with Abraham, which we have been studying in recent weeks. The covenant involves and entails both privilege and responsibility, and it comes to expression in the promises of the covenant. All right? So if you are open to Genesis or if you're open to Matthew, let me show you three things, all right? God promises with respect to his relationship with Abraham and his descendants after him, all right? A people, a land, all right? And then that central promise of the covenant, union and communion with God, all right? So a people, a land, and union and communion with God. If you're in Genesis 17, look at verses 2 through 4. First of all, God promises a people. That I may make my covenant between you, me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. A people is promised to Abraham by God in the covenant. All right? And notice, the people that are promised is not just one people. Right? We ordinarily think, if we're kind of in a framework of contemporary modern evangelicalism in North America, we think, well, you know, Abraham, Old Testament, Israel, right? But notice, that's not what it says. Look at the text. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. A people, not just one people, but many nations will come from Abraham, God promises to him. Abraham is the father of a multitude of nations. Now, if you've been here any length of time, you know that from this pulpit at least, we often refer to the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Look at that just for reference, so you get a little bit of background. This is not something new in chapter 17. Genesis chapter 12. Now, this is very interesting, all right? I think you'll like this. You'll remember what happens up until this point. Genesis 1 and 2, we have creation. Adam and Eve as the crown of creation. They have a relationship with God in a beautiful world, the sinless world, harmonious relationship with God. Genesis chapter 3, they fall and sin and death enter the world through Adam's disobedience, as we learn in Romans 5. From Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 11 is a gradual and serious progression of sin. We see it excel up to chapter 6. God looks down and sees that the thoughts and intents of man's heart are only evil continually, and he brings a flood upon the earth. We see a reinstitution of God's covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, but it's not long before we get to chapter 11, and the people are building a tower up to heaven, and God has to come down and scatter them over the face of the earth. In those chapters, the word curse is found five times. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we find the word bless five times. God's covenant with Abraham is the beginning of God's rescue plan. He's now going to reverse the effects of sin and begin with Abraham to call a people to himself that ultimately will result in nations knowing him. Read 1 through 3 with me. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families, all the goyim, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. This promise is repeated five times in the book of Genesis alone. God promises nations that will come from Abraham. God will bless his people, and as we often say in our closing benediction for our 11:30 service, we are blessed to be a blessing. So the blessing comes to Abraham in order that he might be a blessing. And that's exactly what we see when we get to the Great Commission in Matthew. All nations are entrusted to Jesus Christ. This is simply the promise that we find not only in Genesis, but in Psalm 2. Remember, in Psalm 2, we hear God the Father directing God the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. It's as a result of his resurrection victory and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, being crowned with glory and honor, King of kings and Lord of lords, that the Father promises to the Son nations. So when the Son commissions his church, he sends his church out to make disciples of all nations. Why? That will be the means of fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant and the promise by the Father to the Son of Psalm number 2. All right. So what did we see first of all? God promises to Abraham a people. When we come to the Great Commission, right, we see that there is Jesus Christ commissioning his church to have that fulfilled. All nations are promised to Jesus Christ, and the church is to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, some people have misunderstood this, that what that means is no part of the world will be omitted, right? It'll eventually get to the whole earth. But that's not what it says, all right? And it doesn't say individuals. It says nations. Nations. Secondly, God promised to Abraham a land, right? Verse 8 of 17. I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. All right? It's very interesting. When you come to the New Testament, and Mr. Somer and I have a little bit of a disagreement about this, so you can talk to him afterwards and see what he has to say. But what I'm going to tell you is indisputable because it's in black and white in the text. All right? The Beatitudes, which we've been looking at in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's quoting a psalm, though. And the psalm says that the people will inherit the land, which is the promised land. Jesus, in pronouncing that beatitude, universalizes it, the whole earth. When you look at Romans chapter 4, and we're not going to do this, you can look at these references later. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, it says that God promised to Abraham that he would inherit the world. But when you look at verse 8 in Genesis 17, it's the promised land. There's a universalization in the New Testament. Same thing when you get to Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul is addressing children in the Ephesian church. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the first commandment with a promise, right? That all will go well with you and you will inherit the world. But in the fifth commandment in Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's that they will inherit the land, the promised land. All those promises with respect to land are universalized in the New Testament. To be the whole earth. And that's exactly what we find then when we come to the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The whole earth is to be a place for God's people to live. And of course, we know that this is so. This isn't just my interpretation or my, you know, fanciful reasoning or something. Because when we get to Peter, he says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. There's going to be a new creation. The whole earth where God's people are going to live. All right? Heaven is not going to be a bunch of disembodied spirits, Casper the Ghost, floating around on the edge of clouds. Right? No, there's going to be a new creation. A land. So we see a people and a land. And then if you're in Genesis, look at verse 7. We noted the definition of covenant is union and communion, right, in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. I will be your God, you will be my people. Union and communion with God. This is exactly what we find in the Great Commission, right? Go and baptize, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you always. The bonds of union and communion in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. All right? When we get to Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost says the promise of the covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you is to you and to your children. Same thing in Acts as it was in Genesis. And Peter, in obedience to the Great Commission, promises the Holy Spirit to believers and their children. And the initial realization of, and this is the initial realization of the heart of covenant blessing. And the Great Commission, therefore, is thoroughly covenantal and pregnant with the fulfillment of promise. And I hope I've made it clear how this is to be seen against the background, all right, of God's covenant with Abraham. Now, I mentioned previously that whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, God's part and then the demand or the obligation side of the covenant, what he calls us to be responsible to, I will impress upon you this responsibility. This isn't merely an exercise in esoteric theology. All right? It's nice to see that connection. And when we make connections and are able to connect dots in the Bible, lights start to go off. We get really excited about understanding God and understanding His ways with His people. But it's not just an intellectual exercise, right? There's a responsibility that comes with this as well. All right? Jesus prescribes for the church, all right, that the nations are to be discipled how? Anybody? You know this. I caught you off guard. Teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. That nations are to be discipled by teaching. That's why in this church we take teaching and preaching very seriously. All right? Why? Because that's how you make disciples. There are 28 nations represented in this congregation. And what are we seeking to do? We're seeking to disciple the nations that are assembled here in this congregation, right? And we do that by teaching. Teaching God's people, brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, the grace of God, right? Brought to faith in Christ, added to His church, and that's not where it stops. Now we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to grow in our relationship with the Lord, our understanding of His Word, our understanding of who God is and how He deals with His people. And that occurs by teaching, all right? I'm not going to belabor this point because it's certainly been an emphasis in the past. Suffice it to say that that is incumbent upon every Christian, all right? That's an imperative. We are to be fed with the milk of the Word. We are to live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. Those are all responsibilities that are incumbent upon us if we're to be faithful disciples, right? And if I could not minimize that or make it simplistic, perhaps that little Sunday school ditty, which I occasionally mention, is relevant at this point precisely because of its simplicity. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Right? So, at the beginning of the year, I sent out references to how you could have Bible reading plans, how you could read the Bible. We do that every January. Encourage people to be reading through the Bible, if not in 1 year, in 2 years, or whatever pace you can make it that's realistic. And, of course, by about this time, mid-February, people have sloughed off in their intention of reading through the Bible. But it's important. It's important to know that, right? It's important to know that, to have a good grip on this book, right? Look at Deuteronomy 32. I don't think there was anybody in the congregation, but I was talking to somebody about this just this very week. I'm sorry, turn to Genesis 30 first. Genesis 30 and verse 20. Coming to the end, Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the people. And in verse 20 we read this. Loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life. God graciously, sovereignly, when we were dead in transgressions and sins, made us alive with Jesus Christ, brought us to Himself, brought us into this relationship of union and communion, the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. And He reminds us that this is no small thing. This is no minor matter. Moses says, God is your life. He's your life. Cleave to Him. The word there is like super glue. You ever use super glue? You know, if you've ever used it, it's a dinger, right, to try to break that bond, right? Moses said, cleave to Him like super glue, right? He's your life. Now look at Genesis, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 47. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. Hey, Moses, what is it? Is God my life? Or is this word my life? And you know how Moses would answer, right? Yes. That's right. You got it. You got it. Right? Why? Because God's word, I try to remind you often, is a functional substitute for God himself. When you open the Bible and you're reading it, or you're hearing it taught, preached, or you're reading it in your personal devotions, it is functionally, no different than if you were standing before the face of God and he was speaking to you. It's your life. Teaching, discipling the nations. But secondly and lastly, as we come to a conclusion for this service, all right, is missions. Missions. The mission of the church, right? The Great Commission is entrusted to the church. It's not entrusted to individuals. It's entrusted to the church. It's entrusted to Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, to you and to me as members of this congregation. All right? Let me say a few things about that. The role of God's people, the mission of the church, is found here in the Great Commission, right? And notice, it's for the sake of the world. At Orlando and Dagmar's wedding yesterday, encouraged them, instructed them, exhorted them, however you want to say it, to remember, in the midst of the joy and the excitement and the enthusiasm of your wedding day and all that has gone into it, remember, your marriage is not all about you. It's about something much bigger than you. And remember, church is not all about you. Right? The Great Commission is entrusted to the church, right? For the sake of the world. Right? You've heard me say it before, and it certainly admits a qualification which we can't get into at the moment, but the church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. Think about that for a few thousand years this afternoon. All right? Election, we're a Reformed church, one of the 5 points is election, right? The election of the one has as its goal the salvation of all. All right? The plan of redemption is carried out in 2 stages. We are blessed to be a blessing. An election is for the sake of mission. This is where many Reformed people get off track, right? They want to talk about doctrine of election. They want to talk about systematic theology of election and lose complete sight that election is for the sake of mission. The church is a so that people. You are blessed so that you will be a blessing to the nations. You and I are chosen so that not only we might know God's salvation, but that we might invite all nations into it. And can I remind you, probably this is one of the many things I don't remind you enough about, all right? Can I remind you that you can fulfill the Great Commission without ever leaving New York City? What a unique privilege we have here as a church in Manhattan. Why? Because God has brought the nations to our doorstep. You don't have to go to Southeast Asia or China or South America or the South Pacific. You can fulfill the Great Commission right here. And you and I have been entrusted with that. It's an interesting fact of Bible history that the constant temptation throughout Israel's history and also throughout church history has been to forget the missional purpose of election and to stress only privilege, salvation, and the status of being elect. Can't understand a lot of things without the covenant we've been learning. Today, I hope it's been clear. If not, may God, by His Holy Spirit, make it clear to you. We can't properly understand the Great Commission apart from covenant either. You and I are blessed to be a blessing. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the inestimable benefit and privilege of having You for our God and being called as Your people. We ask, Father, that You would continue to bestow Your blessings upon us. They are numerous and too many to count. And that You would help us to be a blessing to others where we live, work, study, and play, that they too might come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen.